We're going to be talking about something that occurs in the, it's recorded in the second book of Kings, 2 Kings 18. So if you want to leaf there in your Bible, go ahead. We've been talking about decisions in this month and carry it over into the first Sunday of October next week. Isn't that amazing? October. And in the first week, the importance of decisions is what we've been focusing on, because they control both the quality and the direction of our life. And we talked to the issue of quality kind of in the first week when we talked about Hagar and Leah, using scenarios from the Old Testament as examples and illustrations of principles that are true throughout all of Scripture. And deciding to love God within the circumstances of your life, regardless of what those circumstances may be, how good or bad, fair or unfair they might be, is far more important than the circumstances themselves. And we saw that in the lives of Hagar and Leah. And then the last time I was here, two Sundays ago, I was gone last Sunday, Jeroboam and David helped us to see about the direction of our life, not just the quality of our life, but the direction of our life, in that we pointed out that there has been afoot for a long, long time, as long as humans have been around, the idea that it's all fate. Even those people who believed in the gods said it was fate. You know, the gods are up there in Mount Olympus, and they spin your fate. Or, as we saw from a scientist, those people who don't believe in any gods say everything is one atom bumping into another. The idea of free will and the responsibility that you have in that concept is ridiculous. With or without God, there are those who will try to tell you that your life is all pre-planned, and you're not responsible for whatever happens. And then we turned to the Bible and saw, doesn't appear to be the case. Here's Jeroboam, this king who is promised by God a future, a wonderful future, a kingdom like unto David's that never was. Because Jeroboam decided that he wanted his plan, not God's plan. Jeroboam decided that he trusted himself more than he trusted God. And God's ideas, politically speaking, looked pretty dumb. So he decided not to follow that, and his life and his house and his history ended with his life. On the other hand is David, it's King David, who time and time again is given the opportunity to grab control himself, and he steps back and says, no, I won't do that. I won't do that. Time and time again, David makes mistakes, outright blunders. I mean, he is not painted, the Scripture does not whitewash the life of King David. But time and time again, he takes criticism. He sees his own sin. He repents, and he brings himself back onto line, back onto course. And his kingdom is forever, in that it led to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, son of David, through that long history of that lineage, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is King right this moment and forever. So today we're going to ask the question, we're going to look at another scenario, and the scenario is here in 2 Kings, and we're going to ask the question, how do you ensure that God is on your side? Now, in full disclosure, I would like to say that that is a false question. In other words, if you accept the legitimacy of that question, you can't come to a right conclusion. And we'll get to that pretty soon. There are assumptions within that question that are just wrong. And the illustration that we're going to use is Sennacherib and Hezekiah. So we'll go there right now, and I'll read the first of all, just as an introduction, I'll read the first five verses of 2 Kings chapter 18. In the third year of Hoshea, king of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. I'm going to stop here and explain a few things. You might be new to the Bible, and you might be new to the faith. And some of this stuff gets confusing, so I'd like to just add a little bit of... The kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, kind of a rebellion, a civil war. 10 tribes went to the north and 2 tribes to the south. And we talked about that when we talked about Jeroboam 2 weeks ago. So this term Israel often in the Bible means all the Jewish people, but sometimes it means just these 10 tribes to the north. They were called Israel. And the 2 tribes to the south, with Jerusalem as their capital, that was called Judah. So you got Israel and Judah. The nation of Israel is made up of the sub-kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Okay? Is that confusing enough? All right. So that when you read through the books about the kings of those two kingdoms are 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And as you read through those books, don't think that 1 Kings is about one kingdom and 2 Kings is about the other kingdom. It doesn't read that way. It jumps back and forth, back and forth. So you got one king to the north, there's a story, and then there's a king to the south, you've got a story. And they always sort of introduce kings by who was king in the other kingdom at the same time. Keep that in mind when you're reading. When it starts bouncing around like that, that'll help straighten you out a lot. Okay? He, Hezekiah, was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years, which is a pretty long time back then, so 54 years old. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. By the way, Zechariah is a very common name in the Old Testament. This is not the Zechariah who wrote the book of prophecy. That comes about 200 years later. In the priesthood, or in that tribe, you know, every other kid born was named Zechariah. Basically, you find this name a lot, but straighten that out. He, Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father, David, had done. And then I pause to say again, David wasn't his father, as you might think. He was his great-great-great-grandfather. But it's the line and house of David that we're talking about. And those who are in that line always are referred to as sons of David. Good. This is stuff I take for granted, you know, but when you're new and you're reading in the Bible, this is the stuff that has you close the book and go, I don't get this, and walk out. Keep at it. He, Hezekiah, removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Well, it says he removed the high places. In that time, what it meant by high places, the demonic gods of the Canaanite people, they put their altars up on top of hills and little mountains. Or sometimes they put them way down in the bottom of a valley, one or the other, those extremes. And so high places became just an idiom of a demonic, a false god's altar. And Hezekiah went through the land and made sure that those were all removed. He got them out of there. Many other kings just ignored them, looked the other way. Because the people, you know, you want the people on your side. And they respected those. But Hezekiah didn't. He smashed them all. And then we get to this reference of Nehushtan. I'm going to back up to that. Just finish reading verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept commands the Lord had given Moses. So just stop a second and say the politics of the time period. Let's place this in time. We're about 715 years B.C., 700 years before the birth of Christ. This story takes place about 200 years after that story we had 2 weeks ago, the Jeroboam, the split of the kingdom. We're about 200 years later now. So that's approximately where we're sitting. The two kingdoms, the two separate kingdoms, the capital to the north kingdom was Samaria, and the Assyrians have just conquered Samaria, wiped it out. Samaria is the capital city with the other king of, quote, Israel. The Assyrians have come down, and this is the time during Hezekiah's early life that was destroyed. And those people hauled off into forced captivity and slavery. Many of them never to be heard of again or seen again. You've heard of the ten lost tribes of Israel. That's this group, the north, taken away. Assyria is the dominant world power at this time in history. The only counter superpower is Egypt, down there across the Nile. And Assyria is a very interesting study. We won't get into that. That's not today. But they are a very cruel and warlike, a very martial society, sort of like the Viking society, the Spartan society, the Assyrian society, where war and martial arts and martial law is the highest value. In fact, when I watch Star Trek and I see the depictions of the Klingon Empire, I think the writers of Star Trek probably did a little study into the history of Assyria to come up with the Klingons. That's the way you got promoted in Assyria, is you killed off the king before you, you know. And if we took a rabbit trail here into some of the cruelty and terrorism of the Assyrian kingdom, it's really quite shocking and not nice for a Sunday morning talk. So Hezekiah is a good king. He's one of the best. He trusted in the Lord. And he restored observances of God's law and worship in the temple. He destroyed all the vestiges of paganism and idolatry. And he destroyed Nehushtan. I got to take a couple minutes to tell you about that, because this is one of my main hobby horses right here. Nehushtan. It says there, Moses had made up, he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made up for that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. This brass serpent is the very same one that 700 years earlier Moses was commanded by God to make as they were coming out of Egypt and going across the desert to come into the promised land. We're talking about, you know, the movie The Ten Commandments. Was that one in there? I don't recall if they had the bronze serpent or not. But the people are going across the wilderness, and you recall they rebelled against God a number of times. And God sent punishment on them. One time, he sent snakes to bite them. And it was a plague, and people were dying by these venomous snakes. And God said to Moses to make a brass serpent and put it up on a pole. Why? Because he was going to demonstrate them the way that you are going to be saved is just by faith in God's word. What did you have to do to be saved from a snake bite? You had to believe what God said. And he said, if you would just drag yourself out of your tent and look at that snake, you will be healed. What healed you? Just your trust that God said to do it, and you did it. Faith and trust in God. So this serpent becomes a symbol of putting your faith in God alone, and that venom of sin that is killing your soul is going to be healed by just trusting your life in what God says, in Jesus Christ. Why can I say Jesus Christ? Because in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He says, well, what must the man, Lord, what do I need to do? And he says, you've got to be born again. No one had ever said that before, by the way. That wasn't a trite thing to say, you know, a religious thing. That was just out of the blue. And Nicodemus was just shocked, like, I don't understand. And Jesus tries to explain him. And in that chapter, he says, Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Son of Man is a title for the Messiah himself. He says, just like that serpent was lifted up on the pole, the Messiah, me, I must be lifted up. So it's a symbol of Jesus on the cross way back then, you know. Weird stuff happens in the Old Testament, and it's got a reason. Isn't that amazing? You know? So what did the people do 700 years later? They made an idol out of it. They started to worship it. And they externalized, they paganized something that was good and turned it into something that was a substitute for God. That's an idol. That is our tendency, people. That is my tendency as a sinner. That is your tendency. We want to externalize. We want to do whatever we can to keep God out of our heart. Did you listen to that first song that they sang up here? That I can, what was it? Praise you or worship you from the inside out? That's true spirituality, from the inside, integrity of the heart. We always want it the other way around. We want something, we don't want to let God in where we really live. We want to keep Him out there where we can control Him. We want an idol, we want church buildings, we want lists of rules. But I tell you, it's easier to offer 10,000 rivers of oil and thousands of rams. It's easier to give your firstborn in the fires of Moloch than to love mercy, act justly, and walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. Unfortunately, that is the truth. That's our tendency. And we have to guard ourselves from that, because we do that all the time. You know, why didn't God leave us the original manuscripts of the Scripture? Why don't we have the cross that He was, you know, crucified on? Why didn't God preserve for us the manger that Jesus was born in? That would be cool, you know, that if we could actually see these things. I tell you, even though He didn't do those things, there's still enough bogus pieces of wood in the cathedrals of Europe claiming to be the true cross that you can literally build a two-story house from them. People just taking the stuff, the external stuff, and trying to make gods out of it, set it up and worse, anything to keep God at arm's length. And it happens over and over again. And we have to be careful, because we teach one another these kinds of things, these silly things. We humility of heart, a submission to Him, a love relationship is what He requires of us, and we bring all the stuff. I remember as a little kid chasing Ralph Shepard through the church halls of the Evanston Avenue Baptist Church one Sunday night. And I think I'll have a drink on that. To you, Ralph. And I'm having a blast, you know, I'm running down the hall, and one of the church leaders grabs me, Mike Cochran, what are you doing? There will be no running in church. Don't you know that this is the temple of God? You know, here I'm a 7-year-old boy, and he has just instilled into me that this building is something to be worshipped, that this is the temple of God. It took me quite a while before I figured out that wasn't the house of God. I am the house of God. The church is the house of God. People are the house of God. And when we start purposely showing disrespect to God through external items, well, that's a different issue altogether. That isn't what I was doing. I was having fun. And if He wanted to stop me and say, Mike, you're making noise and a lot of confusion and you're going to hurt somebody, which is exactly what He wanted, you know, to control, that would have been great. But to give me false theology to bring me under control, I mean, He probably thought it was true theology, unfortunately. We do this stuff all the time. And I could get into, you know, other stuff that, because of the traditions we come from, might really offend you. And I won't do that. Because we need to gradually learn these things. And our hearts need to be... That was quite a turn there, but we had to address that, because that's the heart of the issue, you know, that's what we're talking about. And you know what I would like to say about that? Hezekiah figured it out. He had the nerve to take something that Moses had made and has been there in storage or prominently displayed for 700 years, and he had the nerve to destroy it because he knew he had God's heart in it. Wow. He knew what true spirituality was about. He was wiping out paganism, all this externalism, all this stuff that substitutes itself for God. That's Hezekiah. The next player that we have in our story is a guy named Sennacherib. And Sennacherib is the brand new king of Assyria. He has just recently come into power by killing off the former king. And he is preparing a major offensive against Egypt, the other world power, down there in Egypt. Now, if you know your map, Assyria is where present-day Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq is. That's Syria. Egypt is where Egypt is. And what's right in the way? Israel. Yeah. Israel has been in the way of every major world power since, as a matter of fact. And Sennacherib comes down and he captures the fortified cities of Judah, that Hezekiah has built. A line of fortresses that Hezekiah has put up to protect himself against Assyria. And Sennacherib captures those, so Jerusalem is completely without defense. And Hezekiah recognizes that, and he tries to buy off Sennacherib, and Sennacherib demands silver and gold. This is all written here, and I'm not reading it. So Hezekiah, 11 tons of silver Hezekiah gathers, and a ton of gold. This stuff was not as easy to procure as it is today. He gets that all together and he gives it to Sennacherib with his apology. Sorry, I didn't mean to offend you by putting those forts up. I shouldn't have done that, you know. In order to do this, says he had to strip the gold off the walls of the temple to pay off Sennacherib. So what did Sennacherib do? He kept right on coming. He said, thank you very much. And he kept right on coming. It didn't work. You know, and just to make a comment quickly there, why, you know, later Hezekiah has to just humbly come before the Lord. Why don't we come before the Lord humbly before we strip the walls? Why do we say, well, there's nothing left now but to pray? Why isn't prayer the first thing that we do instead of the last thing when we've come to the end of ourselves? You know, little lesson there. Well, a siege. Sennacherib comes down. The king is over at one of these fortified cities called Lachish, and he sends over his supreme commander to the walls of Jerusalem, a few miles away, with his demands, and they're going to lay siege to Jerusalem. And in this, so this guy, this commander, stands in front of the walls, and he speaks to the envoy that comes out of Jerusalem, Hezekiah's men, and he warns them, don't depend on Egypt. Egypt, we're going to take care of Egypt. Egypt is like a broken reed. It's like a weed that grows in the swamp. You try to use it as a cane and it'll just break and pierce a hand. And you can't depend on Egypt. In fact, there's nothing you can depend on. We've wiped out everybody and we're going to wipe you out. Wouldn't it be better for you just to surrender? What is Sennacherib doing? Well, he's trying to get rid of all this opposition at his rear as he goes down toward Egypt. He doesn't want to face Egypt with Israel coming at him, or Judah coming at him from behind. So he's going to wipe them out first. And he brings this, so that's why he's at the walls of Jerusalem. And that brings us to 2 Kings chapter 19. And they're standing there in front of the wall. People are on the wall listening to what's going on. And this guy reads Sennacherib's word to him and gives him the warning about Egypt, and then says in verse 23, come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse the officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? And the word that he used for Lord is Jehovah. It's the God we're talking about. The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Well, we'll see pretty quickly that that's a lie. That's just intended to seep away their confidence. And I'm getting ahead of myself here. Oh, there. Well, anyway, the envoy from Jerusalem says, you know, let's talk Aramaic, not Hebrew, because the people up on the wall are hearing us. Well, that was the wrong thing to say, because then the guy steps back and yells out to the people up on the wall, don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to him. You can't. There's nothing you can depend on. We've wiped out all the gods of all the kingdoms of the world that you know of. And he's going to tell you that your God is going to protect you. We're going to lay siege here, and you are going to wind up eating your own filth and drinking your urine. Those are the words in the Bible that it says. Before this is all over. Don't do that. let us bring you off to Assyria where at least you'll have a nice place to live. We'll give you a nice place to live and everything will be fine for you. Just choose life instead of death. This, and then he says, you know, to get his words precisely here, verse 32, do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Have the gods of any nation ever delivered his land from the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharim, Hena and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hands? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Yeah, so much for God telling him to come down. He just now says, your God is nothing. Well, the people say nothing. They're commanded to say nothing by the king who are up there on the wall, you know. And Hezekiah goes to the prophet Isaiah, who is a contemporary at the time, and says, what does the Lord say about this? What's the right thing to do? And Isaiah at this point says, he is not coming in here. He is not going to enter Jerusalem. He is going to hear a report. He's going to turn around and head back in the way he came. Well, sure enough, Sennacherib hears a report that the king of Egypt has begun his offensive coming up from the south. So he pulls away from the city, goes over to Lachish where the king is, but he's only gone, what, a few days, a few weeks? We don't know precisely. It looks like everything has worked out. He's gone. But then he comes back. This time he comes back with the king himself, Sennacherib. Because now that they have heard that the king of Egypt is coming, now they're a little bit panicked. Now this is urgent. Now we got to get rid of Jerusalem. They are really pressing. They brought the whole army with them this time. 185,000 soldiers, trained soldiers. That's probably more than the men, women, children, and goats in Jerusalem. And they've got soldiers like that outside the gates. And the second siege starts, and the king of Sennacherib, the king, sends another message. He writes a letter and sends it to Hezekiah. And the essence of what he says here is in verse 10, I believe, of 19. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, a whole list of kingdoms here. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the Sepharim, or the Hena, or Iva? And there is here in this is a challenge. He's saying, your gods are not real. Your God is not real. They're not any more real than the gods of all those other places that we've been talking about. You want to know what's real? This sword is real. Your God is not real. You're leaning on silly stuff. Not only is your God not real, all those gods were not real. There aren't any gods that are real. This sword is real. That's what the king of Assyria is saying to them. And you have heard that accusation today. You have people who come up and say, your spiritual beliefs are not as real as secular science. It's fine to have them if you want to have them. That's good. Go ahead and believe in that. There's probably some good cultural things involved. But they're not real. They're not real like 2 + 2 = 4. In fact, there aren't any religions that are really real. Religion is sort of like culture. You take it or it's like a matter of taste. You take it or believe it. But it's not real life. Your God isn't real. That gets thrown at you and it gets thrown at me every day because they throw your beliefs and my beliefs in with the thousands of beliefs that are around us that in many ways have proven not to be real. And it causes us real insecurity. But you know, you ought to stop and say, if the Bible were true, this is what in apologetics is called the a priori approach as opposed to the a posteriori or the a priori. If the Bible is true, what would we expect? If there is a war between Satan and God, and what would we would expect? We would expect Satan to conceal the truth. Suppose that you had a diamond, a beautiful big diamond. In fact, suppose it was the only diamond in the whole world and you wanted to hide it. What would be a good strategy for hiding that diamond so no one could find it? Well, I have a good idea. Why don't you make about 1,000 fake diamonds out of glass? Throw them all in a bag and then throw your diamond in there with them. Now shake the bag all up and start proclaiming that there is no such thing as diamonds. They don't exist. You know what? And when people challenge you, tell them, "Oh, just reach in the bag and grab one. Test it." 90% of the people who reach in that bag will agree with you. Diamonds don't exist. Over 90% of the people who reach in that bag are going to pull out a fake. Occasionally, someone might find the real one, but when they do, you just sort of toss it back in there and marginalize, well, yeah. The best way to conceal the truth is just to throw a ton of falsehood at it. And that is what Satan has done. Well, what did Hezekiah, you know, with all the faults of gods and religions of the world, what did Hezekiah do? Well, it says here, verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messenger and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And there's our picture. 185,000 people, trained soldiers, are encamped around the city. There is nothing Hezekiah can do about that. As he walks into, he gets this letter, this threatening letter, and as he walks into the temple, the hall that he walks down has got bare wood on it. A screaming testimony to the fact that he has already failed as king. He has tried his best to buy these people off, and he's ripped the gold off the walls, and it's not even there. But it isn't gold that's going to save him. It's only God. And if God is real, he's saved. If God is not real, he's done. He knows that. He's 39 years old, a 39-year-old king, 14 years in his reign. That's a proud beast, let me tell you. And he walks in there and he spreads that letter out before the Lord. And he looks up over the where the Ark of the Covenant is, which was not God. They knew it was not God, the Ark. It symbolized the presence of God there. And Hezekiah, verse 15, prayed to the Lord this, "O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim," reference to the Ark there, "you alone are God over all the kingdoms of earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord. And hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the word Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them." And then I wonder if Hezekiah hesitated. And this is the turning point. And he says, "For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by men's hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from this hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." He humbles himself before the Lord, and he takes his stand. He puts his stake in the ground, and he decides, "I may live or I may die on this decision. I'm deciding God is my God. I'm deciding that you're true, O Lord, that you are the diamond, not one of the 1,000 fakes." And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, at that same time gets a revelation from God and sends him a message. And it's a long one. You ought to read it there. I hope you do. In verse 19, because it's very entertaining to read. It is a challenge sent back to Sennacherib. And it starts out something like this. "The virgin daughters of Israel despise you. They mock you." In other words, "Hey, you king of a martial, the leader of the Klingon Empire. Our 15-year-old teenage girls are not afraid of you." That must have just galled him to get that kind of letter. It's not like we're going to come out and squash you guys. No, it says, "Our skinny 15-year-old girls aren't even paying any attention to you." And in that revelation from Isaiah, Isaiah says, God says this, he will not enter the city. He will not even shoot an arrow at this city. He will turn around and go back where he has come from. And when he gets back there, he will be struck down with a sword. Now, we don't have the details of what happens next, but it says in verse 35 of chapter 19, that night the angel of the Lord went over the camp of Assyria and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They were dead in the morning. It says they got up in the morning, Judah, and there were all the dead bodies. They didn't even know how it happened. We could speculate. God uses all kinds of ways. But, you know, he did that. And Sennacherib now cannot continue on against Egypt. He's got no army. He turns tail and he heads back up to Assyria. He enters into in disgrace, and he enters into the kingdom or the temple of his God. And his two sons are so ashamed of him, they come in behind him and they kill him. His two sons kill him. And they escape off to another kingdom. A third son becomes the next king. Precisely what happened. Wow, 185. I watched a football game last night, Ohio State and Wisconsin, and they showed the horseshoe. They said there's over 100,000. I looked at that picture from the blimp, you know. Unbelievable. I thought, what a huge place. 100,000. Almost twice as many people as that. Ah. Well, the power of God. I wish I could speak now to the love of God, because that is just as shocking and just as amazing. When the people came across the desert out of Egypt and they came before that mountain of Sinai where he was going to give them the Ten Commandments, God said to Moses, I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself that you might be my people, my precious chosen kingdom, and that I might be your God. Those are the words of love. God wants that relationship with people. That's what he asks of us. Not all the external types of things. I've got a list here of scriptures in the New Testament that I was going to jump to, and I won't take it there because I've taken more of your time already. But I think of Jesus. It's been mentioned already this morning. Jesus meets this woman at the well. The Samaritan woman from the capital of the northern king was Samaria, and when it was conquered, you know that, and this is the place where Jeroboam made all the false religion in there. This woman is brought up in this area that was resettled by the Assyrians with people they brought in from all around. So they're the Jews consider them half breeds, and their religion is all mixed up between Judaism and all the crazy stuff of the religions around. And she comes out there to the middle of the day, and Jesus with a smile meets her and says, can I have a drink? She's pretty hostile. Who do you think you are asking me for a drink? You're a Jew and you don't have nothing to do with us Samaritans. You know, she doesn't calm down for quite a while in this conversation. And he said, well, you know, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water, and I'd give you water that would just flow out of your soul. Yeah, sure. You know, why don't you give me some of this? You know? And he softens her heart by showing his knowledge of her. Why don't you go get your husband? And she says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, well, you know, at least you're very honest. You're right, you don't. You've been with five different men, and the one you're with now is not your husband. And she's a little bit now crushed. He says, well, you Jews say we have to worship down in Jerusalem, and we say we have to worship here on this mountain. What is that? Paganism, externalism, place, our mountain, our rule. And what does Jesus say to that whole thing of that, you know, that pagan approach? He says, there is coming a time and is now when here or there doesn't matter. You will worship the Father in spirit from the integrity of your heart and in truth. Truth matters. Sincerity without truth is sincerely wrong. And that touches her heart. And she says, I see you're a prophet. He says, I am. And when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. He says, I am that Messiah. You won't find a stronger statement to the identity of Jesus Christ in Scripture than when Jesus said, "And I am that Messiah," to her. And her life has changed, and the people in the town has changed. Yeah. He rescues her out of paganism, externalism, and touches her heart. And that's what we all need. We all need to have a relationship with God that is of integrity from our heart. We have to make that decision because we are responsible for the authority, for the delegated to us for our lives. All authority belongs to God. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth belong to me." Any authority you see, whether it's the king, whether it's a father or the captain of the Little League team, is delegated from Jesus Christ. We are responsible for that before Him. He wants to love us. Let's stand up and we'll have a word of prayer. And those of you who have found that perhaps a light has gone on in your head this morning, yes, that's what I want. This is your opportunity to make that prayer to the Lord in your heart. I will offer that to you. I'm going to pause for just a moment for quiet while you can silently pray that, and then I'll close this in prayer. Lord, the essence of it is so very simple, and yet it's so very impossible for us, it seems, to do. You simply want our hearts, and that's the one thing we refuse and almost can't give you. We need to die to ourselves and give ourselves to you. Submit sounds like such a nasty word in a world where we're taught to be strong and authoritative. You are God, and we are not. Oh, Lord, we are glad that you are a good God, and you're calling us to an abundant life. An eternal life, life itself, not death. We praise you for being that God of love. You always have been, you always will be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.